God, we come to the very end of chapter 3 in the book of Romans. I want to read to you in just a minute, beginning at verse 27, reading to the end of the chapter. I'll give you just a minute, if you would, to turn to that text in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, the text will also appear on the screen behind me if you would prefer a reading from there. But having turned to the Word of God, please hear the Word of God. I'll read this section and then we'll pray. The Apostle Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Please pray with me. Our God and Father, as we turned to your scriptures, we ask that we would read the text, contemplate the text, and understand our need to place our faith in a great Savior. We pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open to what you have for us. We ask that more and more as we delve into the text, that we would see what you require of us, but also, Lord, please teach us what we must know about you. So, Lord, by your Spirit, guide us through the text. Use it, Lord, to transform our lives, change us, make us stronger in the faith. And Lord, as we see strength growing in us, as we see transformed lives before us, we will give you glory, for we know that it is you who is at work. Hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So what Paul does here when chapter 3 closes is to communicate some of what the gospel of Christ entails while also enumerating points that he will actually develop a little more further ahead in chapter 4. And the mechanism here that he chooses to communicate his message related to the gospel follows a rhetorical pattern he's used before, the pattern of asking hypothetical questions. Maybe not so hypothetical questions, maybe questions he's really been asked before. He lays those questions out and then he answers the questions raised. Now that might cause some of us to wonder at least slightly about the type of person this hypothetical or real asker of the questions might be. And if we are asking ourselves about that person, we might also well think back to that unnamed man who served as a prior foil to Paul's prior questioning and answering. Midway through chapter 2, there was that unidentified person appearing to ask questions, and what we knew of him, explicitly knew of him from what Paul had said, was that he was quite evidently a man of Jewish heritage. And I would say that there are indicators now in this present passage that also suggests these present questions are coming from one presumed to be Jewish. But even so, beyond that, the purpose of Paul in this paragraph is much more broad. You see, in this paragraph, Paul is plainly desirous of having all people universally know that God's salvation exists for all people groups. And he wants all to know that God's salvation comes not based upon any work we do, people do, to earn his favor. Salvation comes by the grace of God alone. And it's received through the instrument of faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's extended to people of all humanity. Now the first verse we've read, the first verse of the passage, verse 27, contains three questions and two answers. The last answer serves to answer two of the three questions, the last two. The first question is, then what becomes of our boasting? And the short answer given is, it's excluded. Boasting is excluded. Now, that question actually reveals that it is asked by someone with a degree of understanding of what Paul has been writing about all along. And it also is part of what suggests that the unidentified asker is likely, again, a person of a Jewish background. It suggests the identity of the asker because the subject of boasting has arisen before in this letter to the Romans. And when it did, it was at a time when it arose, as it arises now, in the context of considering something about the law of God. And at the prior time, it involved the prior unidentified Jewish man, the one whom I spoke about, the one whom Paul in prior verses seemed to be interacting with. In chapter 2, in verse 17, Paul addressed the one who would call himself a Jew, and Paul described that Jewish person as one who would boast in God because he would rely on the law. He spoke also to this person about his boasting in the law, or spoke of this person about boasting in the law, but dishonoring God by breaking the law. This boasting Paul was speaking about then, and what he is speaking about now in this passage, was a boasting coming from the type of person who would rely on having possession of the law of God or being within the broad company of God's covenant people and then thinking because of that, because of law possession, because of that external relationship, that that would make him righteous and thus in harmony with God. Paul has really been explaining in some detail that the only way the needed righteousness before God can be gained, if ever gained from the law, would be through a perfect law-keeping, an endeavor that no man or no woman could ever do. We are all born with original sin as descendants of Adam. We all, with that inborn sin, then commit our own actual sins. Paul actually summed up the human problem really rather succinctly and precisely in verses just before our reading for today when he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he followed that by the true solution to the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness that separated us from God, by saying in the very next breath that all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the present questioner understands that teaching. And he also has lived knowing that the law of God is really good and is profitable, and thus the present question starts to be posed, what then becomes of our boasting? And Paul really doesn't mince any words. He responds plainly, simply, it's excluded. Boasting is entirely excluded as something as human beings might be able to do because we really can't keep the law. We are all lawbreakers. And we do not, and we cannot keep the law with any perfection necessary, so there is no grounds ever for our boasting in the law. Never any grounds. Well, then the questioner's next bullet point questions are essentially asking, well, what kind of law would exclude human boasting? Is it a law of works? And I think we would suspect that Paul's answer might be yes, but his answer is really rather astounding. He answers no. No. Now, there's more to that short answer, of course. We'll get to that. But just see for the moment that Paul really is saying no. A law of works itself is not what precludes our boasting. And the reason why a law of works would not preclude the possibility of human boasting is because if we did keep the law, it would be something to crow about. It would be something to boast about. Even with just some perceived good done in accordance with the law of God, one might rightfully boast, saying, I did pretty well today. The law does not preclude that there could be that type of human boasting. It's our ineffectiveness instead at keeping the law that precludes our boasting, not the law itself. But then Paul also adds the addendum to the definite no. The addendum that while law does not exclude our boasting, rather, the law of faith excludes it. Now, linking the word law to faith, as Paul does here, is not that common in Paul's writing or in the rest of the scriptures. It could almost sound to us as if Paul is suggesting that in some manner that faith is a work. But remember again that back in the 24th verse, Paul said that we are made right, we are justified by God's grace. Grace, a grace that Paul specifically defines as being God's free gift. We never work a faith up in ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so it might be better to understand Paul saying that it is a law of faith by understanding that to mean it's a principle of faith, a principle of faith that precludes human boasting. But still we ask why. Why does faith exclude boasting? Well, what did we confess earlier in our worship service? I asked the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And we all corporately responded, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation as He has offered to us in the gospel. We rest on Jesus alone for our salvation, alone for the very reason that there is nothing in our own selves that gives us any reason to boast before God. Where the law might allow the possibility of pride, the possibility of a boasting, our sinful deeds will bar our boasting. But the principle of faith, even more, always disallows human boasting, always disallows it. Because when we have faith, we actually see ourselves as we truly are. We apprehend our sinful state. We confess our need for a Savior, recognizing that we really can't take pride in anything that we do. Everything we do is tainted by sin, so foul we fly to the fountain. A true and saving faith comprehends our odiousness to God apart from Christ. And with humility then, not pride, not boastfulness, we rest beneath the cross of Jesus. There is no boasting with faith. But then with faith, there is always righteousness. The faith that moves us to see and understand how vile we are without Jesus is the same faith that will enable us to see how righteous Jesus is and how much we need His righteousness applied to us so that we will be redeemed and we will be reconciled to God. And so Paul, immediately after ending the questions and answering about boasting and law and faith, makes the simple declarative statement that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, Paul is saying there that for salvation, for that gaining of a righteous status necessary to be in the eternal presence of a most righteous God, a holy God, people must be justified. They must be made right. They must have this righteous status to be before God. But we never obtain that righteousness by any human effort, by any human work. It's through faith alone, a faith that's apart from works, apart from the law. In Martin Luther's Bible, in his German translation of the Bible, he translated this part, faith apart from works of the law, to read faith alone, apart from works. The addition of that word alone brought upon him the ire of his critics. They rightly saw that the translation added a word not really included in the original manuscripts, that word alone. So he was criticized for making a theological conclusion when translating, as opposed to translating text true to the text. While that evaluation of his translation had good warrant, his theological decision was completely accurate, to be justified, to be made right with God by faith, apart from the law, is most certainly an alone faith. It's apart from the law, apart from any work. It's alone. Good works, well, they're good works. But our best works are so tainted by sin that we need a righteousness that exceeds anything we could ever do in our humanity. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ. We need that if we are ever to be made right before a holy God. We need an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, a righteousness that is received by faith alone. And while we see that in the Scriptures here, while we see it in the Scriptures elsewhere, well, what we also see in the Scriptures is that Paul is often writing to people who might think otherwise. People who have some thought that they can gain or regain some status before God, to be justified before God, to be right with God through the things they actually can do. Paul writes to people who in some measure believe righteousness, the righteousness we all need if we are to stand as once uncondemned before a holy God, comes in some measure by some human merit, by some human work. Now, that's not the view of every human being, of course. Many people just deny God entirely. Others will ignore the problem of human sin, looking at humanity as if humanity is basically good. But among those who have some sense of God and some concept that we need a righteous status before Him, among those people, there will be a subset among us who think we must, in some measure or some manner, earn our place. But in the end, if that were true, if that were the case, we really wouldn't so much need Christ at all. If something done by us, if anything done by us could in the least help us to meet God's perfect standard so that we could be in the presence of God forever, why would Jesus have to have left the heavens to take upon humanity? Why would He have to take upon a human form in order to obey the law? Why would He have to do that in regard to the law He established? Why would He need to go to the cross as a willing sacrifice to die in our place if we could do something to earn our place with God? We wouldn't need Jesus as our substitute to experience the wrath of God in our place if because of our works we could work our way out of our fallen condition. We can't add anything to our faith. We can't add anything to our faith to gain that status of righteousness that is needed. That's plain from the Scriptures. And if we start thinking we can, well, then we start running the risk of insulting the grace of God, the grace by which He mercifully has provided His own Son to be a sacrifice in our place. Let me say again what Paul has said and what Luther is showing that Paul has said. It is by faith, faith apart from works, by which we are justified. And when Paul says that, as I said before, he might really be writing directly to someone of his own Jewish heritage. But still again, that message transcends so much all of time. It extends beyond every people group, and it's an essential part. That's an essential part of this message as well. You see, when Paul resumes his question and answering style of writing in verse 29, well, he then next asks this question, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? And the answer to both those questions is one simple yes. Yes, Gentiles too, Gentiles also. God is the God of all. And then Paul explains this concept that God is the God of Jew and non-Jew, of all, by saying that it is so because God Himself is one. In other words, there are not many gods over this world. There is one God. There are many religions and many people who will bow and worship to false gods who are really no gods. But there is one creator of the universe. There is one maker of this world and of every creature in it. There is one sustainer of all life. There is one way of salvation. That means for all of us that no matter where we live in this world, all of us are under the dominion of the same God. The Anglo is subject to the same God as the Arab. Those of African descent are subject to the same God as those of European or Asian descent. There is one God over all. Every creature is under the dominion of the same God, the same Father. And that truth, it really does have immense application for the way we should be living our lives among other people that exist in this world. Every prejudice, every unwarranted exclusiveness should be obliterated. But I do want you to see that in this passage, Paul's emphasis is less upon this lack of distinction should work out in daily life, and it is most directly focused upon what it means in regard to religious diversity. And his point is that there should be no religious diversity. There should be none because the God who is the one God will justify all parts of humanity on the same basis. The circumcised will be justified by faith, the uncircumcised through faith. There are not two paths to God, nor are there multiple paths to God. There is one way, and that way is faith. That way is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is speaking his words in light of that perceived distinction that exists because one person is Jewish, circumcised, and the other one is a Gentile, uncircumcised. But again, the implications of his words are broader than that, far broader than that. They're for the whole world. And yet, Paul's words are also in such an opposition to the way many in the world tend to think, particularly to the way many in our Western world tend to think. How often is it that you've heard someone say something like, there are many different ways to God? The Jews have their way, the Muslims their way, the Hindus their way, the Buddhists their way. You could go on and on. The worldly tend to look at each different religion as being equally valid. The worldly person feels it matters far less what you believe, and more important is what is that you do believe something. That's what the world says. But that's not what Paul writes. That's not what the Bible says. Again, there is one God, and it really doesn't even make sense logically to think that one God who is overall would establish a wide variety of opposing beliefs and give them equal validity. But what's even more apparent is that Christianity does claim to be the only way to God. Paul is saying that here. The way to God is faith, faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same for the circumcised as it is for the uncircumcised. It's the same for all. And Jesus said the very same thing. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. If the claim were true that every religion stands on equal ground as being an equal way of access to God, Christianity would have to be false, because it does claim to be the exclusive way. The exclusive way because the one God has said, faith in Jesus is the only way to be redeemed, reconciled, to have propitiation, to be reconciled and reunited to God. So Paul has said here so far that boasting in our status with God is excluded, and that the principle of faith excludes that boasting because faith recognizes that there's nothing to boast about when we look at our own merit. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all hopeless without Christ. And then Paul also has said that with Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are made right with God, and we have that righteous status that we receive apart from the law. And the need for faith that justifies is the same need for every person, for Jew, for Gentile, for all other people groups. And that is so because we have one God who has established what is true and good and established the one way, the way of faith. But then Paul closes this paragraph with one more question, a question that's found in verse 31. The question is, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And the answer then that Paul gives is emphatic: by no means. Paul says, in fact, it's quite to the contrary. By our faith, we actually uphold the law of God. That emphatic answer to the question posed might be suggestive to us that there are some people that Paul knew who are actually arguing that because faith has come and because faith makes one righteous and not the law, that the law is no longer relevant at all to life. But even if some of the contemporaries of Paul weren't really saying that, weren't taking that position, well, that's something we should also, again, especially pay attention to in our day, because some professing Christians of our present day seem at some times to be making the very same argument that God's law is irrelevant in light of grace. Being under the grace of God really is such an amazing thing. It's a marvelous thing. Our sins are not held against us because of the work of Christ. We are forgiven by God, forgiven of all our transgressions of the law, whether those transgressions occurred before we came to a saving knowledge of Christ or after. But that forgiveness doesn't nullify the moral law of God. And in fact, grace should cause all of us all the more to run in the paths of righteousness, seeking to follow God's commandments at all times. In light of grace, the grace that we have been shown by God, we should desire all the more to honor the God of grace with our full obedience. The moral law of God is good and right, and it should rule in our hearts all the more because of the faith we have. By no means By no means does the grace of faith nullify the law of God. But I imagine if we were to ask Paul himself how he sees faith upholding the law of God in the context of what he writes here, he might also want us to know something else. He might want us to reflect as well upon what he said earlier about the law and the need of faith in Christ, a little earlier in this chapter, beginning at verse 20. There Paul wrote, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then after that, he launches into the need for having faith in Jesus Christ. That's where his words really begin to be preached in vigor about the name of Christ and the need to place faith in Christ. The law of God is upheld by faith because the codified law of God has always existed not only to show forth God's will for our lives, but also to reveal how far we fall short of full obedience. The law gives us a consciousness of our sinfulness. And because of that, the law then drives us to Christ by faith. And by driving us to Christ, we are taken to the perfect law keeper, the one who really does fulfill the law of God in every aspect of the law. We ourselves, as human beings, have an utter inability to keep the law of God. But the law serves to reveal our sinfulness, and then we will also see our greater need for Jesus. We see we cannot keep God's law. We discover we need a Savior and a substitute, one who would die for us so that we would have accomplished for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. We need a perfect Savior who is perfectly obedient to the Father's law and then who offers himself in our stead so that we would be accepted by God the Father, as if we were standing before God in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that's established by him and it's seen in his perfect life. Faith doesn't overthrow the law of God. It affirms that the law must be kept. And our faith is a faith placed in the one who is able to do that, to keep the law, and who has done it. Faith in Christ upholds the law that must be fulfilled, because it directs our attention to the one who does that, Jesus. One more thing. I would also add that faith upholds the law because some aspects of the law were always meant to be temporary until the coming of the one in whom we place our faith. The Old Testament Mosaic law, remember, was not just a set of do's and don'ts. The Mosaic law included ritualistic sacrifices that were offered to remove the curse of sin that accompanied the sinful conduct of God's people. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, under the law, not only did the law relate to human conduct in the world, but it encompassed priestly work that was designed to atone for human sin. Priests were ordained under the law to constantly offer on behalf of sinful people sacrifices and offerings. That was part of the law. Particularly, there were those animal sacrifices, blood sacrifice, with the blood shed for the forgiveness of sin and the appeasement of God's wrath. Those offerings of the shed blood of animals, bulls, goats, and sheep, were done so that people in covenant with God might enjoy the restraining of the wrath of God because we have offended God with our sin. But then those priestly acts, the ones again that are required by God's law, were the part of the law that were meant to always be temporary. The sacrifices always were pointing forward, always pointing to the true sacrifice, the one that really finally and fully atones for all our sins. They pointed forward to Jesus. He was the final sacrifice. And as the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, he puts an end to all this ritualistic ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. The old covenant priests, the ones under the law, offered animal sacrifices every year. Again and again and again they offered sacrifices. And then comes Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the Son of God, and he offers himself as the only true, sufficient sacrifice for sin, offers himself once for all, and in that way, the law, and particularly the ceremonial ritual, was upheld again in Jesus. And faith again points to the one who upholds that part of God's law. Everything about Jesus upholds the law of God. Structurally in Paul's letter, these brief questions and answers at the end of chapter 3 that we've looked at today are going to be more fully developed in chapter 4. So I want you to know that in weeks ahead, we'll be revisiting these closing points of chapter 3 more fully ourselves as we continue on. But I want to end today by just summarizing Paul's teaching once again, and to do that in a way I trust that will affect the way we live as Christians. In the Christian life, boasting is excluded, and excluded for the reason that faith includes the knowledge of our own sinfulness, which makes us come humbly to Christ, knowing we have nothing on our own that allows for any boasting. And we come to Christ in faith alone, because we have nothing of value in ourselves, and that means that we need a Savior. We are hopeless without Christ. But in Christ, we are also seen as righteous in the sight of God and are adopted as eternal children. Because of that faith, we must place faith in He who is able. It is only through faith in the one who has sacrificed Himself, gone to the cross Himself, that the benefits of the justifying work of Jesus are applied to us in a way that upholds and fulfills the law of God by Jesus. And the faith that gives access to God is God's free gift. Don't forget that either. A free gift for people of all backgrounds, all nationalities, all ethnicities, all colors. And with that in mind, may we then be a people who share the gospel with all others, share it freely, and call upon others to believe as we have believed, as God enlarges His kingdom, which is for all eternity, and does that through weak and mere vessels, human vessels like ourselves. We should be praying constantly that we share Christ with others. We call them to faith in Christ, because faith in Christ is the only hope for all humanity. Let's pray. Our Father,